Great and magnificent God in heaven, thank you for this day and this evening. Thank you for the opportunity that we can meet here with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And thank you for Jesus, our beloved Savior, whom we love and adore. Help us, O God, to be like Him. Help us to walk in His steps. And help us to be courageous enough to know that sometimes that means we will have to do things that are unpleasant or that are not convenient. But we also know that many times it will be times of great glory as we worship You or as we associate with those who are of like mind or whatever it is. And Father, for our topic tonight, help us to understand how You want us to deal with government, especially if government becomes abusive. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.
Amen.
All right, so remember, it's been 2 weeks since we met, so let me read the question again that's been submitted to me and then how we're dealing with it. Just how far do we have to go in submitting? That is, should we still be under British rule? What about Hitler, Saddam, etc.? I know that Nero was ruling when Paul wrote what he did, and that's referring to Romans 13. But it is just really hard to think that one must submit no matter what and never rebel. Okay, so remember, I'm laying down some foundational principles first before we look at other situations. Okay, so remember, we talked first of all about, do we benefit from the government?
What was the question?
Do we benefit from the government?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. And do you remember what example from the Bible we looked at?
Jesus asking, when they came to Jesus and asked Him about paying taxes.
Okay.
He said, "Give Caesar what."
All right, so the fact that we can use the government's money. And that was Mark 12, 13 through 17. Does anybody here have no use for money? Did I hear something? Was that you, Carrie? No? No way, Don, she said. Because I was going to say, I'll take that grocery money back. Okay, so definitely, you know, and we listed a whole bunch of things. I think we almost filled the board with that sort of thing. Now, our view of government, how we deal with the government and so on, does it depend upon whether or not we disagree with the authority, with the government? In other words, the Bible says that we should submit. That's what the question was asking. Does that depend upon whether we agree with them, their policies or not?
No.
No. Does it depend upon whether we think they're qualified to be in the positions they're in?
No.
Well, what does it depend upon?
Number of things, what people like and what they want. And an individual that's in there that vote him into office.
Okay, I mean, our biblical submission to government is based upon what, Tracy? Okay, and even going before that, just God says to do it, right? I mean, that's Romans 13, the passage that the person asking this question is referring to. Romans 13 says to do it. So we do it for the Lord's sake, not for man's sake. Okay, so now, who gave us government? God did. That's very plain from Romans 13. And do you recall that we talked about someone, a king, a non-Jewish king, whom God called His servant?
Nebuchadnezzar,
all right. Okay, and how is it that Nebuchadnezzar could possibly be a servant of God, even without his knowing of it?
But he uses us all in different ways.
Say that again, Scott.
This is all in different ways how he sees fit to do it for us to, for him to use Nebuchadnezzar to pass on, to actually show somebody a lesson, to show.
Well, I think just the first part of your sentence, God used him.
Yeah.
And now, regardless of what the rest of the sentence is, God used him, therefore he's God's servant, whether he recognizes it or not, or whether he realizes it or not. Now, later he came to realize it, but we looked at Jeremiah 25, verses 8 and 9. That's where God calls him my servant. And that's not the only king. Cyrus of Persia, God also called his servant. You know, let's look at Daniel chapter 4 again. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream. He's presenting it to Daniel for him to interpret it. Nebuchadnezzar is speaking here at this point. He doesn't know what the dream means. And at the end of saying what the dream was, he said in verse 17, Daniel 4, "This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men." So why did God give Nebuchadnezzar this vision of a huge tree, remember? And the tree is cut down, but it's not allowed to die. The tree would be restored and start growing again. When what? The tree is representing Nebuchadnezzar. And recognized what? That's right. That's the very last part of verse 17. That the most, you know, in order that the living, you, Nebuchadnezzar, may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. And we talked about whether has there been any low men or women in governmental positions or in any leadership position. You bet. There's been some either who were low in their morals or some who were low in their skill or whatever, but God put them there. Okay, and then look at verse 35. You know, after he goes through the experience, Nebuchadnezzar himself says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" You know, it just can't be done. He's in control. The great king Nebuchadnezzar recognized that. Okay, and we need to, of course, recognize the same thing. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 13. This is really the main passage, and this is where we were when we stopped 2 weeks ago. Romans 13, 1 through 7. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Okay, and what we noted last week is the first thing that Paul says we should not do is what? We should not resist. That's right, we should not resist the authority. And then I had listed two things that Paul says we should do. Okay, be subject and do good. Okay, do you see those in the text? Well, that's the first thing he says in verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Then he explains why. Verse 2, he doesn't tell us anything to do there. But in verse 3, the last sentence, that's where he mentions about doing what is good. Do good and you'll have praise from the same. Okay, and just continuing through the text, what is the next thing that you think Paul says we should do in regard to government?
Pay taxes.
That's right. Okay, pay taxes. It goes clear down to verse 7. Okay, pay taxes is the next one. What was next?
Customs.
What was that?
Customs.
Okay, so we want to render customs. What was that?
Fear.
Okay, render fear. And what was the last one? Render honor. So those are the positive things that he tells us to do. Be subject, do good, pay your taxes, render customs, render fear, render honor. You know, and why are there customs? You know, why do some people operate in the same way that they do, in the way that they do? You know, just each of us, whether individuals or organizations, everybody's got their customs. They just have their ways of doing things. Paul says honor it. Why is that important? Why is it important that we do these things here? Render the customs, fear, and the honor.
Peace. Protection.
Protection. And what did you say over here? Gene, was that you or Paul?
Peace.
Well, I thought you said peace and protection. Okay. I knew I heard two. Okay. And, you know, who are we? You know, we're Christians, right? And what is it we want to do? What do we want to see happen? What is our purpose for being here?
Praise
God. What was that?
Praise God.
Praise God.
Spread His word.
Why do we want to spread His word, Scott?
Because that's what God wants us to do.
Okay, but what do we hope will be the result of spreading His word?
Convert
others. All right. So, I mean, you know, we don't want to come across as just contrary people. Have you met someone like that before? It seems like if you say it's this, they'll say, no, I think it's this over here. You say it's A, they say, no, it's Z. Okay, I think it is Z. And they'll turn right around and say, no, it's A. You know, some people just like to disagree. My stepfather said about my brother Ron and me that we would argue about the time of day. And he was right. I mean, for example, when the big hand gets over on the 10, I might say it's 10 till 8. But my brother, because he's a little more detailed and technical than I am, he'll say, no, it's not. It's 7:50. And we'd fight about that kind of stuff, you know. And so we don't want to appear that way. One of my teachers gave us great advice. He said, agree as much as you can, because there'll be plenty of times when you have to disagree. So when you do disagree, you don't want it to be just, well, he's a disagreeable person. And when you do disagree, if generally you're agreeing, it's going to give more weight to your disagreement. Well, wow, this guy hardly ever disagrees. He's always compliant. He's cooperative. Why is he disagreeing with this? I need to listen to what he has to say. Okay. Now, Paul explains some things as to why God gave government. According to this text, why did God give government? Okay, let me get that one first, Earl. A terror to evil works. And I have no doubt that the government, whether we think it's a good or bad government, does prevent a lot of evil things from going on. Just because people know if they do it, they'll get in trouble. They'll get caught. They'll have to pay a fine. They'll go to jail or who knows what. Imagine if we had absolutely no government at all. It'd be a scary... Yeah, it'd be total chaos. It really would. Okay, now, what else does he say? Instead of being a... I mean, also in addition to being a terror to evil works, they do what?
Hope for good works.
Okay, they reward good works. Now, there's one particular form of terror that Paul mentions that they do, that they perform. And he tells us, you know, you need to make sure that you don't fight against them because they don't bear something in vain. Okay, that's right. So, in other words, they are supposed to carry out capital punishment. Many years ago in Long Beach, a sister knew that, I don't know if I had been called to jury duty or what, but she was trying to tell me how to get out of it. And she said, just tell them that you don't believe in the death penalty. And I thought, well, if anything, that'll probably get me on a jury. You know, but I thought, well, but I do believe in the death penalty. And she was taken back by that. Maybe you don't believe in it, but you know what does the Bible say right here? Let's look at it. Verse 4, for he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He's not just carrying it around because it's pretty. Well, what is a sword for? What was that, Dorothy? Yeah, that's right. It's to kill or to defend. He's God's minister. He's an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Okay, so they're supposed to carry out the death penalty. If we need to discuss that some more, we can. I think there's plenty of scriptures, Old and New Testament, that show that that's part of the government's job. Okay, now let's go to 1 Peter 2. Through 17. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, Peter says some of the same things as Paul, but he also adds a few things. Why should we, for example, submit to every ordinance of man? For what again, Andrea? For the Lord's sake. We're doing it for His sake. And that will really help you, I believe, when it comes time to, when we think the governing authority has their own problems, greater problems than what we have, or if we think they're doing something wrong or whatever, if it doesn't violate God's will, do what they say. Okay, not for our sake or whatever, but because the Lord wants us to. So we're honoring Him when we do it. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 8. We'll come back to 1 Peter 2, so you may want to mark that. But look back at Deuteronomy chapter 8. I've always been really impressed with something that I discovered here a few years ago. And I've noticed it come up a couple of more times in the Bible, especially the Old Testament. I thought it was very interesting. Deuteronomy 8, in verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you. He let them live in difficult circumstances. Why? To test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man should not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And you know Jesus quoted that last part of verse 3 to the devil there in the wilderness after he had not had anything to eat for 40 days. Jesus hungered, just like God's talking about the Israelites hungering. Is my son going to keep my will? Is he going to keep my commandments? Even when it's really hard to do it. Remember the temptation to which Jesus quoted this? Okay, what was that first temptation?
Turn the bread, rocks into bread.
Yeah, if you're the Son of God, was Jesus the Son of God? Yes. Well, turn these stones into bread. Let me see you do it. You haven't eaten for 40 days? But He's not going to submit to the devil, even under difficult circumstances like that. So, is it possible that in the first century, God allowed the church to begin and then, you know, to get off its feet and get going and grow and so on. During the days of the Roman Empire, to see whether they would obey Him or not. Is it possible that God still does that? That He lets the church in various countries exist with hostile governments to see whether we will continue to do what He says or not? Why is that? Why is it necessary to be tested under trying circumstances?
I don't know, because it's God's will, because He tested all the There's people from the beginning of time.
Okay. How hard or how... Well, since we're talking about government, when the government's totally in your favor and backs you 100%, how hard is it to keep Romans 13?
Very easy.
It's very easy. But now, what if that same government turns around and starts throwing you into the Colosseum for gladiators or wild animals to tear you apart? Can we still obey Romans 13 then? That's a little more difficult now. Okay, and I've wondered, does that happen? Does God let governments, including our own sometimes, become hostile? And right now, it's becoming more hostile towards Christianity than it ever has before. Why? I'm sure we could give a lot of reasons for it, but I just wonder if this is one of them. God's just testing us. Pardon? Yeah, what? Right, when you come under hard circumstances, that's right. Exactly. I wouldn't say that it's resisting the government, but it's not being, it's not submitting ourselves to man's ordinance. Okay, now, King David understood all this stuff that I had on the board, although he had none of these passages to read. King David had never read Romans 13, he didn't know 1 Peter 2. So now let's go to 1 Samuel 24. This is one of the passages I told you to read last week, or 2 weeks ago. I'm going to assume that you're familiar with David's life and how King Saul sought to kill him numerous times. And it's not just that King Saul was making laws with which David didn't agree. It's not just that King Saul was taxing him more than what David thought he should be taxed. He was trying to kill him. David had to flee for his life. Saul still came after him with his whole army. Of course, David has a little army with himself too. And he knows what a capable man David is. So in 1 Samuel 24, verse 3 says that there was this cave and Saul went into the cave. But if you look at the very end of verse 3, it says, David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. And of course, Saul has no idea that David and his men are in there. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" So it almost seems, if that's true, if these men are quoting back to David something the Lord had actually said, it sounds like the Lord was giving Saul into David's hands to do what he thought was right. He was trying to kill him, although he was an innocent man. But let's see how David responds to that. "And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe." What? This man has thrown a spear at him at least two times that I know of. And now he's chasing after him with his army, and all he does is cut off his robe? "Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe." Verse 5. Why would David be troubled over something like that? Dorothy?
David may have great respect heartbroken that Saul was doing this.
Okay.
And he was trying to get him to wake up to the fact that he was disobeying God.
Yeah, and that's what we're about ready to see, I think, too. And Gene?
Saul was king, anointed by God.
That's right.
And Saul, who was David, too.
Yeah. In fact, if you all remember, one of Saul's plans to be able to kill David was to have David marry his daughter, which I used to pronounce as Michael, but some woman told me, well, Michelle. You know, because it's spelled a little bit different. Have you noticed that? Okay, I think that's verse 6 we'll look at, but her name is spelled like this. And I've always said Michael, but this one sister told me, well, that's Michelle. Okay, so anyways, Saul had David marry her, and I don't remember if there's any details about why he thought that would be a problem for David, if it would be a distraction or what, but it would give him an opportunity to cut down David. And so Saul's men came to David and persuaded him, hey, the king wants you to be his son-in-law. You know, you got to do this. And David's response is, you know, who am I to be the king's son-in-law? You think this is no big deal? I mean, it is. And he thought he was totally unworthy. Anyways. And how many did David get?
About 200.
He got 200, that's right. It's almost like any opportunity to do away with Philistines. Okay, now look at verse 6. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this to my master, the Lord's anointed. To stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. Now go to chapter 26. And here's another time when Saul's chasing after David. This time, Saul's army is camping out in the open, and it's at night. And let's see what happens. And we're actually going to begin. So I put on the board verse 13, but I want to go before that just so we can see what's going on here. Verse 3, Saul encamped in the hill of Hakilah, which is opposite Jeshimon by the road, but David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. Okay, David sent spies. Verse 5, so David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him. And David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, that would be his nephew, brother of Joab, saying, who will go, Joab, I mean. So, yeah, that's his nephew. Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day, just like in the cave. Now therefore, please, let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth. In other words, I'll just put the spear, I'll put it right through his body and he'll be stuck to the earth. And I will not have to strike him a second time. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said further, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please, now, take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head, and let us go. So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away, and no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. So the Lord's really helping David here. The Lord's making it so that David, if he wanted to, he could kill Saul. But watch now what David does. He rebukes the commander of the army because he wasn't guarding the king. Now David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Do you not answer Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who are you calling out to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head." In other words, they're not there. I've got them. That's the man that God said, he has a heart like mine. He thinks like I do. He feels the way I do. Now let's go to Acts 23. Verses 1 through 5. Then Paul, looking steadfastly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Boom! He gets slapped upside the head for saying that. Watch. "And the high priest Ananias stood, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." Boom! And they did it. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, why did Paul not know he was the high priest? I suppose there could be a couple of reasons. He may not have been wearing his priestly garments. But I also think Paul had an eyesight problem. He just maybe couldn't tell who this man was. He knew there's a man standing there, but he can't make out any details because he has a serious eye problem. I think that's evident from Galatians and some other things. But when he gets rebuked for reviling God's high priest, what is his response to that? Yeah, he really does. And how does he do it? Yeah, he quotes the law, doesn't he? And he even quotes the law of Moses. A truth in the law of Moses that still applies. You know, watch what you say to those in positions of power and leadership and authority. And of course, he also explains that, you know, I didn't know who the guy was. But notice what is lacking in his response. And that's what he had already said. How come he doesn't argue further? Well, this man is judging me according to the law, and yet he commands that I be struck contrary to the law. Paul doesn't even deal with that anymore, because to him, it doesn't matter. I have now violated the law, and that's all there is to it. It doesn't matter whether that man's right or wrong. I did something that's wrong, and I'm dealing with that. Okay, Now, let me ask this question. Now we're going to start moving into where the person asking this question is coming from. You know, what should we do when government becomes abusive? And, you know, first of all, we've got to make sure that we don't violate any of the passages we've just seen. Okay? Are there times when we can turn off biblical truths and turn them back on again? We'll get in trouble, is that you said, Dorothy? Yeah, okay. All right. Okay, now, I think the problem of abusive governments falls under two categories. Number one would be when they forbid doing God's will. And number two, when they persecute. And whether the persecution's for your faith or not. In this case here, the first one, they may not necessarily be persecuting you, but they just may be saying, we don't want you to do that anymore. We don't want the church to meet anymore in this town. What do we do in that case? What was that?
Meet secretly.
Yeah, we still have to meet. And then again, now sometimes they're going to persecute, they're going to abuse people. Sometimes they might do it because of our faith, and sometimes it may have nothing to do with that. Sometimes governments do that, as you know. So let's deal with these various things. Let's go to Acts chapter 4. Acts 4, 18 to 20. Okay, Peter and John are before the Jewish Sanhedrin, who, verse 17 says, you know, that they're talking among themselves. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, these two apostles, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. What name? The name of Jesus. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So, let's analyze Peter's response here. What's the first thing that he says to them? What does he do? Yeah, he does. That's right. You decide. That's right. In other words, isn't he implying we've been commanded to do something by God, and you, mere men, are telling us not to do it? Now, you decide whether we listen to him or we listen to you. Wow. I wonder where Peter learned to do that. You know, when you see Jesus during his ministry and how he dealt with people, I know exactly where Peter got that from. He got it from the Lord. Was that? Okay, that's the bell. Okay, we'll finish with that there. And then you want to read Acts 5, 27 through 32. And also, let me see here. I think you want to... read Daniel 4 again and notice how Daniel speaks to God. Nebuchadnezzar. And read the book of Judges again. I told you to do that. And one more thing I want to tell you to read that's not in the Bible, and that is the Declaration of Independence.